Been 5 weeks since we have been into our study of John. We're still in John chapter 14. I'm going to read verses 11 through 20, but ask you to notice the first verse and the last verse, especially in reading through this, and then we'll end up talking about only verses 11 and 12. John chapter 14, starting at verse 11. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Otherwise, believe because of the works themselves. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also. And greater works than these he will do because I go to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, that I will do so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it does not see him or know him. But you know him, because he abides with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. After a little while, the world will no longer see me, but you will see me. Because I live, you will live also. In that day, you will know that I am in the Father, and you in me, and I in you. Verses 11 and 12, which are at the beginning of what I read, present us with a portion of Scripture that is, in my opinion, extra difficult to understand when it comes to the what and how of what Jesus said. Most commentators either ignore these two verses or provide an explanation that is, and I'm not disparaging these commentators, it's a difficult portion. But commentators tend to either ignore or provide an explanation that is nothing more than a paraphrase of what Jesus said, which in the end is not really helpful at all in bringing clarity to what he actually meant. Some commentators explain doing greater works than Jesus did as having to do with taking the gospel to the far reaches of the world, which is something Jesus did not do in his lifetime. Most of those who hold a dispensation form of theology explain these words by saying the greater works that Jesus was speaking of were only meant to be performed by the apostles and therefore ended when the last one died. And though I could continue pointing out other perspectives on John 14, 11, and 12, my point is that this is a difficult portion. It's difficult to explain in a way that is clear, sensible, easily understood, and realistically applicable for the church today. And though I will present my best effort at bringing some clarity to these two verses today, I make no claim to have the definitive answer to the question of what Jesus really meant when he said, "Truly, truly I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also. And greater works than these he will do, because I go to the Father." Just to give you an idea of the larger portion that's here, the next two verses, verses 13 and 14, present us with a portion of Scripture that is not so difficult to understand, but sadly often misused or misapplied. And I suspect for two primary reasons. First, it's often misused or misapplied because it's treated as if it were the only statement in God's Word on the subject of asking and receiving. And when it's treated as the only one, then it's easy to take it as if what it says is exactly what it means. But if we balance it out with what the rest of Scripture says about prayer and asking and receiving, we come to a more balanced perspective of what Jesus meant with, whatever you ask in my name, that I will do. Second, it's often misused or misapplied due to our, well, I wouldn't say our, because some of us may not have selfish desires. But for those of us who do have selfish desires, it's due to our selfish desire to have life go the way we want. And so it is very customary within the church, in our age at least, to use these words to engage God, who is all-powerful, in fulfilling our desires. After all, this is what it says in the Bible. This is like a promise. We can claim this promise and get God acting on our behalf. However, verses 13 and 14 are not the only place God speaks about prayer. And so when we get to these two verses, hopefully next Sunday, if we're still here, we will seek to understand them in conjunction with what the rest of Scripture says about prayer. But for today, we're going to look at just verses 11 and 12. Let's pray. Father, you have given us your Holy Spirit to lead us into all truth. You've given us believers who've gone before, who've wrestled with the Scriptures, who have prayed over them, sought to understand them, endeavored to make them very practical and applicable. By your grace and mercy, do that for us today, I pray in Christ's name. Amen. I believe that the requirement for us to do greater works is possible when we are in Jesus and in God, and they in us, in the same way Jesus was in God. And I will endeavor to help you see that. Leading up to verse 11, Philip asks Jesus to show them God, to which Jesus replies that if they have seen him, that is Jesus, then they've seen God. And then Jesus said, and I'm going to paraphrase here, "Believe me when I say I am in the Father and the Father is in me. And if you don't believe my words, then believe the works I do, because they are the visible proof that I am in the Father and the Father is in me." Now, without question, both believing Jesus, that is, taking him at his word, and believing in Jesus, that is, trusting him to be your Savior, these two things are vital to being born again and living the Christian life. And yet, equally vital is living our Christian life on the same basis, or by fulfilling the same conditions Jesus did in living his life while here on earth. And what I mean by this is that the foundation that enabled Jesus to live his life as he did, or the condition that he had to meet in order for him to speak and do what he did, was for Jesus to be in God and God to be in Jesus. And for this to happen in a way that resulted in Jesus speaking what God wanted spoken, and Jesus doing what God wanted done. And in my opinion, Jesus clearly states the depth of his relationship with God and God's relationship with him at the beginning of this section. Now, I realize I picked out this section, so you can quibble with that. But Jesus put that at the beginning of this section, so that, and at the end, so that we could see the importance of this type of relationship with God and his having this type of relationship with us when it comes to understanding what he means by doing the same works or greater works, and what he means by asking what we will, and he will do it. So my point is simply this. We must build our lives on the same foundation or meet the same condition of being in God and God in us in the same way Jesus did this in order to do his works or even greater works. Or to put it in a slightly different way, we must have a Christ-like kind of humility, righteousness, submissive obedience, sensitivity to the presence and leading of God, and an interaction with God that is like Christ, not at the exact same level, not in the exact same way, but at least pointed in that direction and enough like that to be able to do the same or greater works than Jesus did. Jesus confirms this requirement, this condition, this foundational reality, I believe, in John chapter 15. And I'm just going to take verses 4 and 5. You know the portion, I'm sure, about the vine and the branch. And in verse 4, Jesus is saying, "Abide in me, and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in a vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit, for apart from me, you can do nothing." Now, the beauty of this example is that it fits what Christ is saying here in chapter 14. The branch is in the vine is in the branch, and the life is in both. It isn't a separate kind of a thing. It's a united, connected, life-flowing reality. It isn't a theological reality. It isn't a doctrinal reality. It isn't what we claim to believe. It's a living reality. The life is flowing between the two. The vine needs the branches. Why? Because it's the branches that bear fruit. It's the branches that have the leaves. It's the branches that absorb the sunlight, that help nurture the vine. The branches need the vine. Why? Because they can't produce anything without the vine. And this is what is to happen between us and God in us. Now, I do want to acknowledge at this point that on rare occasions, and I think church history verifies this, and Old Testament scripture verifies this, that God works unexpected miracles, be they in word or deed, through weak, immature, or even prideful Christians. Yet this does not change the message that Jesus speaks here in John chapter 14. The reality is we must have a relationship with God like unto Christ's relationship with his Father to repeatedly do the same or even greater works than Jesus did. Occasional, once in your lifetime, or once in a church's lifetime, or once in a community's lifetime is one thing. Repeated is another. Now, I think it's great that most things in the Bible do not stand alone. Most often, God addresses a single subject in several places, which enables us to both confirm and further clarify the meaning of the subject that God is speaking about. The same is true with Christians being able to do the same and even greater works than Jesus did. And I want to give you two additional references that came to my mind in thinking about this, and both are spoken by Jesus himself. Both these statements come from Christ. The first is a more popular statement, mostly because it's more easily explained and more easily engaged in by Christians in any age, and it's certainly accepted by most people in the church, if not all. It's found in Acts 1:8. "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea, and Samaria, and even to the remotest part of the earth." is commonly taught in the church, has for centuries, as a statement that was true for them and is true for us today. The second is less popular, mostly because it's not the common experience of believers today, but also because it has been misused and abused by small groups of Christians here and there. And this statement is found in the book of Mark, chapter 16, verses 15 through 18. And Jesus said to his disciples, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. He who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved. But he who has disbelieved shall be condemned. These signs will accompany those who have believed. In my name they will cast out demons. They will speak with new tongues. They will pick up serpents. And if they drink any deadly poison, it won't hurt them. They will lay their hands on the sick and they will recover." So, that's statement has been there ever since the New Testament was written. It's been in your Bible and mine as long as you've owned your Bible, but not many Christians pay attention to it because it is a little bit challenging and it has been abused. However, from Christ's own mouth provides us another perspective on John 14, 11 and 12. And though the book of Acts makes mention of obvious physical miracles, the interesting thing there is it sits between the Gospels and the Epistles. The Gospels make no mention of Paul's theology. I don't know if you've ever considered that. But interestingly, Paul makes no mention of the Gospels' teachings and acts, deeds. It's as if the two are separate. And right in between is this book of Acts, which gives us many examples of the disciples doing equal or greater works than Jesus did. So, let me just run through the highlights of these things. On the day of Pentecost, the disciples spoke in unknown languages, so the people gathered around could hear the gospel in their own language. And as a result, many repented and came to faith in Jesus Christ. And as a result of that, here's what Luke records, and this is all in Acts chapter 2. Everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. A little later, Peter and John were instrumental in healing the lame beggar, Acts 3, 1-10. In Acts 5, 12-16, we read that at the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were taking place among the people to such an extent that the healthy people carried the sick out into the streets and laid them on cots and pallets so that when Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on them and they could be healed. Also, people from the surrounding vicinities were bringing sick people or those afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all being healed. In Acts 6, 7 and 8, we read about Stephen being full of grace and power, who was performing great wonders and signs among the people. And continuing on in Acts 8, 4-8, we read that Philip went down to Samaria and began proclaiming Christ to them. The crowds were giving attention to what was said by Philip, and as they heard what he said and saw the signs which he was performing, many believed. Unclean spirits were cast out. Lame were walking. Paralyzed were getting up and walking. And people were coming to faith. Upon being sent by God to Paul, Ananias laid hands on him and said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you were coming, has sent me so that you may regain your sight." and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately there fell from Paul's eyes, Saul at that point, something like scales, and he regained his sight and he got up and was baptized, Acts 9:17-18. While on a missionary journey, Peter found a man named Aeneas who had been bedridden 8 years. And the reason was because he was paralyzed. Peter said to him, "Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Get up and make your bed." And immediately he got up, Acts 9:32-35. A disciple named Dorcas was a godly woman, abounding with deeds of kindness and charity, which she continually did. However, she fell sick and died. The disciples, where Dorcas lived, sent word to Peter to come and heal her, raise her from the dead. Peter came, knelt down and prayed, and turning to the body, he said, "Dorcas, arise." She opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up. He then gave her his hand and raised her up, and calling the saints and widows, he presented her to them alive. Acts 9:36-41. In Acts 13:6-11, we read about Elymais, a Jewish magician and a false prophet, who was opposing Paul and Barnabas' preaching of the gospel. So eventually Paul got tired of this, and filled with the Holy Spirit, fixed his gaze on Elymais and said, "You are full of all deceit and fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all unrighteousness. Will you not cease to make crooked the straight ways of the Lord? Now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and not see sun for a time." And immediately a mist and a darkness fell upon Elymais, and he went about seeking those who would lead him by the hand. At Lystra, a man was sitting who had strength in his feet, lame from his mother's womb, who had never walked. This man was listening to Paul as he spoke, who, when Paul had fixed his gaze on him and had seen that he had faith to be made well, said with a loud voice, "Stand upright on your feet." And the lame man leaped up and began to walk, Acts 14:8-10. In Acts 16:16-18, we read of Paul casting an evil spirit of divination out of a slave girl. In Acts 19:11-12, we read of an extraordinary form of miracle healing, in that handkerchiefs or aprons that had touched Paul's body were carried to the sick and their diseases left them, and the evil spirits went out of them. And then there was the time Paul's teaching was going so long, probably you feel this way yourselves, but his teaching was going so long that around midnight, a young man named Eutychus, who was sitting on the windowsill, fell into a deep sleep and eventually fell out of the window to the ground 3 stories below. He died from the fall, but Paul, apparently not missing a beat because he went back to teaching after he brought the fellow back to life, went down and fell upon him, and after embracing him said, "Do not be troubled, for his life is in him," and the boy was brought back to life. Acts 27:12. The last one that I have is, as a prisoner on his way to Rome, the ship Paul was traveling on stopped at the island of Malta, where Paul was bitten by a poisonous snake. Yet he was unharmed. And there were islanders around when this happened who saw this. Also, while still in Malta, an older man was sick with recurring fever and dysentery. Paul went to see him, prayed for him, laid his hands on him, and he was healed. And as a result of that, others on the island came to Paul to be healed of their diseases, Acts 28:8-9. So as you can see from the book of Acts, many signs and wonders were performed by the apostles after Jesus ascended into the heaven and the Holy Spirit was given. And though the miracle of being born again and becoming a new creature with a new nature and a transformed mind is far more miraculous than any physical or mental healing, The new birth and the new nature are miracles performed by God, not by us. We are merely the seed sowers, the reapers, the teachers, the encouragers. But the healings, the casting out of demons, the miracles that are described in the Gospels and in the book of Acts, these are things done by Jesus and God's people. Not apart from God, but they're actively involved in this miracle taking place. And added to that, Jesus said, "He who believes in me," that's H-E, "he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also, and greater works than these he will do." Now notice, I want you to notice here that Jesus did not use words that would have confined this ability to his disciples or to the first generation of Christians. Jesus said, "He who believes in me," as if talking in a general sense about anyone, anywhere, and at any time who believes. In other words, it appears from Jesus' own words that Jesus was including those there with him at that moment when he was saying this, and those who would believe in him in the days and years to come, which I believe includes our generation today. So why is it not common for us in our age to witness or hear about or personally perform the kind of miracles done by Jesus and by his apostles, as recorded in the book of Acts, and by a few believers here and there throughout the world? Why is it not common? My first response to this question is that miracle stories in the book of Acts are about the apostles and not about the common, ordinary Christian. That should tell us something. Not that only the apostles could do it, but that mature, godly people could do it. You see, we have a variety of explanations in the commentaries about this, but the one that makes the most sense to me is the one I just gave you, and that is the apostles had the kind of relationship with God that was built on the same foundation or met the same conditions as the relationship Jesus had with God, and that's why they're the ones doing it. So my assumption is that from the beginning of the church, there has not been, and there are not now, that many Christians who have the depth of relationship with God and God with them that results in them speaking what God once spoken and doing what God once done in the same consistent way Jesus did. It is all too easy for us to live weak, somewhat lazy, too self-interested Christian lives. And it's not that we don't believe in God or that we don't want God or that we don't want the ways of God, but we are too easily double-minded and mixed-motived. And that works against you in God and God in you in the same way Jesus was in God and God was in him. My second response to this question is that the only realistic path to gaining the kind of relationship with God that Jesus had, so as to be able to do the kind of works Jesus did, is to travel the path of godliness, holiness. In other words, if we are to get to the place in our relationship with God whereby we experientially know that we are in him and he is in us, not where we can say that, we can all say that, but where we know that, deep in our inner being, we know that that's really true. To get to that place requires traveling the path of genuine growth to godliness, intentional growth, planned growth, persistent growth. Now, some will say that focusing on, teaching about, and practicing what's called the sign gifts, that this will produce the same results. I can agree that such a focus can produce at least the outward manifestations of the miraculous works that Jesus did. But it cannot produce the quality of godliness necessary to be Christ-like in the home, in the workplace, in the community, so that you're also Christ-like when performing the miracles. Not that television is the end-all and be-all of the Christian community, but one of the things that we can at least become aware of through television, or now the internet, is that there are those within the church system who are very active in performing miracles. Or at least it appears that way. But my personal experience is it's hard to find people involved in miracles who are in it for God alone, who want nothing out of it for themselves, who would be willing to be nailed to a cross by those who rejected the truth that they came to preach, who were heartbroken because people came only for the miracles and not for the transformed heart and life. So what is the answer? Why is it uncommon? Well, I don't think it's for everyone to be doing. It wasn't in the book of Acts. There are new believers who are just entering into the faith. They're not going to be doing this. There are people who are wrestling with their old nature and their flesh and things in their life that they need to really work out with God in order to have that kind of fellowship with God and God with them. They're probably not going to be doing this. But there should be in the church, and we should be praying and urging and encouraging and hoping for the church to have these kind of people in it who know God as Jesus knew God, who walk with God as Jesus walked with God, and therefore are doing these works of Christ. We can all do the work of evangelism, and I don't want to take anything away from that. This is not talking about evangelism. This is talking about physical remedies for physical diseases. Those are the works that Jesus was talking about, with the exception of changing the water to wine. So, let me just remind you where this portion began that I read at the beginning and where it ended. The section began with, "Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me." And it ended with, "In that day you will know." There is a difference between listening to the words and saying, "Okay, I'm going to believe that," and knowing by experience that it's really true. And that's where he ends. "In that day you will know that I am in the Father, and you in me, and I in you." And so as individuals and as a church, I want to encourage us to press on toward the day when each one of us will confidently know that Jesus is in God, that we are in Jesus, and that Jesus is in us. And may that result, when God so wills, that miracles take place.